So I now invite Bob to speak to us upon the subject, science and the Bible. Thank you.
Good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming this evening. I hope you find it interesting and helpful. Some of you were here when I gave a Bible class. I can't remember how long ago it was, not so very many weeks ago, called The Bible and Science, or Science and the Bible. On that occasion, we looked at some quite controversial and complex things. We looked at the Big Bang and how the Bible language is very compatible with the sorts of ideas that Big Bang theorists talk about. We also looked at the age of the Earth. We're not going to look at either of those tonight. we're going to look at some other things, which I'll show you in a minute. But if you were here at that Bible class, then some of the material that I'm using this evening is the same, because I think there are some general principles which I tried to establish on that occasion, which I need to establish this evening too. So apologies to those of you who are here if some of this is repetitious for you. What I thought I'd do for tonight's talk was to actually ask people what they wanted me to talk about. I'm not going to do that right now. But what I did was circulate all our members and young people and say, what are the issues in science that you'd like to hear about, you know, that are interesting to you, that you want to know about? And three things came up, really, out of that. There were more, but some of them were a little bit more complex than I could deal with in a public lecture, so they might be another Bible class, perhaps. But the three things that came out were evolution, the first thing. What does the Bible say about evolution? Is it possible that God may have simply kick-started things and let them evolve? So we'll think about evolution in the Bible. I want to think about Adam and Eve, because somebody mentioned research which had shown that we can trace the population of the world today to one common female ancestor who lived somewhere around 6,500 years ago. So we want to look at that and think about that in relation to the Bible. And life on Mars, well, the question was, is there life out there, really? So we're going to look beyond Mars, but today or tonight has a special meaning, I suppose, because if you've been watching the news, you may realise that tonight that there is to be a new landing on the planet Mars. The Phoenix lander is going to hopefully land at about 1:07 in the morning and begin a search for life on Mars. The can we live forever question, well, nobody actually raised that, but I thought it was a good question, and it actually was a question that the Times raised one Saturday a few weeks back. In its supplement, it had 9 big questions of science and 9 little answers, it said. Well, 9 big questions, and one of them was, can we live forever? As a scientific question. Not as a religious question, as a scientific question. So I thought that was an interesting one to think about. So that's the scope of what we're going to talk about tonight, time permitting. Now, this is the bit that some of you will have seen before. We've got 2 books. I actually haven't got a copy like that, but I've got the Bible and I've got the Big Bang. And the question really is, what's the difference between them? Some of you may recognise the name Brian May. Does it ring a bell with anybody back there? Yes, Brian May from the Queen. Well, from Queen. He was apparently studying, he was doing a PhD at Cambridge in interstellar dust. Just as Queen became very popular, and so he gave that up. But he has since been given an honorary doctorate in astrophysics. He already had, of course, a first degree in astrophysics. So he's a joint author of this book, and it's a complete history of the universe. It's thinking about the Big Bang. So what's the difference between the Bible and the Big Bang type of book? Well, this is a religious book, and that's a scientific book. I guess that's the simple difference between them, but it goes a little bit further than that. If you look at what they're about, then the Bible tells us about God and creation. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. So it tells us not just what there is and what we see and explains it, but it tells us why it's there. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, we read. And that again tells us something about the purpose behind the things we see. Whereas May Moore and Lintott set themselves the goal of simply telling the story of the universe itself in the order in which it happened. And their idea in this book was to start at the Big Bang and just explain how things got to where they are today. It's a scientific textbook. And they're answering the question, how? How did things come to be as they are? Whereas the Bible really looks at why. Why are they like this? What's the purpose behind things that we see in our everyday lives and experience? And it looks beyond them in that sense. Just again, to think about the difference between science and the Bible, we can find out about the physical world, as this says here, through observation, through experiment, and through the sort of work that Einstein did, which is constructing mathematical models, things that reflect the laws which are discovered. And that's where science excels, in dealing with things that we can see, we can touch, we can handle, we can imagine in mathematical terms and represent in that way. But science can't really tell us anything about God, because we can't touch and handle and see and observe God in the same way that we can this plinth or this machine. They're different things, aren't they? And the Bible isn't really there to tell us facts about the physical world. It's not the Bible's intention to teach us science. That's not what it's there for. But one writer here says, his gift, God's gift, through his word, is the revelation of who he is, which we would know only imperfectly apart from special supernatural revelation, which the Bible claims to be. This is the word of God. God spake to men and caused them to write these things down. In that sense, it's a supernatural revelation. It goes beyond what is natural, what is the sort of thing that we experience day by day. So we see again the difference between these two things. But at the same time, we need to see that they have things in common. Science is not the enemy of Christianity or the Bible. And again, as this writer says, as Christians, we know we have both reason and faith. And they needn't be in conflict. Sometimes they are, and we're going to look at things that are in conflict this evening, but they needn't be. We need to apply both reason and faith to the Bible, just as scientists apply reason and faith in their fields. And Galileo said something very similar. I do not feel obliged, he says, to believe that the same God who endowed us with sense, reason and intellect has intended us to forgo their use. We're given these gifts for a purpose, Galileo says. Let's use them and give glory to God in doing so. And again, the scriptures make a very important point for us. We're very familiar with that scripture in Corinthians. We know in part, we prophesy in part in those days of Paul. But we can see that there will be a time when that which is perfect, when that which is complete is come, and then that which is only partial will be done away with. And he talks about our understanding of God's plan and purpose as though we're looking in a mirror and it's kind of cloudy. We can't see clearly. But when the Lord Jesus returns and the glory of God fills the earth, then we shall know in a very different way. We will know lots of things, just as God knows us right now. And it's the same with science. Scientists don't know everything. They know a lot, but they don't know everything. They know in part. And in a certain sense, they prophesy in part, because part of the job of scientists is to predict things. To say, on the basis of what we know so far, we think this will happen, or this will be the case. And then they set about experimenting or researching to find out if that is the case. So, scientists also only know in part and are waiting for that fuller understanding. The second quotation on that screen, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples," which are not written in this book, is a quotation from John's Gospel, which makes the point that, you know, if the writers in that first century had written down everything that Jesus said and did, well, he said that the world just couldn't contain all the books that would need to be written. But these are written, he says. There's a selection here for you, given that you might have evidence for your belief. In other words, God doesn't expect us to just believe anything, whatever comes into our head, whatever we think might be right. He gives us evidence for the things that he wants us to believe. And so we need to be clear that in looking at the Bible and in looking at science, we're looking at evidence-based faith and belief. We want to know why we believe such and such a thing. And if you come here regularly to this place, you'll hear talks about the way in which prophecy helps us to have a deeper and a stronger faith, because it's evidence that the book, which we call the Bible, was written with God's foreknowledge of events. We might have a talk about archaeology, which shows that the facts written down in the Bible are historically true, so that we can take the Bible as being reliable and trust it. And those are also evidence that we can believe this book. So it's just a message to give you that we shouldn't be worried about the notion of evidence, either in science or in thinking about the scripture. God provides us with plenty of evidence to support our belief. And one of the things that he tells us to look for in his word, as evidence of his existence and his power, is the very heavens, the skies above us. "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all people see his glory," says the psalmist. So when we look at the night sky and we see the wonders of it, it's there to help us appreciate the greatness of God, his creative power, his vast extent, his righteousness, and his glory. Those are the things, that's evidence, says the Bible, of all those things about God. And God also wants us to understand something about ourselves. And I showed this picture at the Bible class that I did. Again, it's a psalm, with the psalmist saying, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" And you will remember, if you were here, this is a picture of the planet Saturn, taken from the other side of Saturn, away from the sun, and it's actually eclipsing the sun. But you can just see the planet Earth through one of the rings of Saturn. Just there. Can't keep my pointer still enough to show it. See it? Little spot there? That's the Earth, seen from the other side of Saturn. There's an arrow in case you're a bit stuck. Okay. That's for me, a magnificent photograph. It was published in a number of the daily newspapers, but it still took some tracking down on the internet. It's part of the exploration of space, particularly looking at Saturn at the moment. But this puts man in its place, doesn't it? This puts us in our place. When we look at the heavens from our point of view and we see the magnificent expanse of God, God looks down on us and he sees us as that tiny speck. And yet, God has visited us. God is mindful of us. God is interested in us. God wants us to be part of his plan and purpose. So, even though we appear so insignificant in the vastness of this universe, God is interested in us and God is active with us. And God has given us his word, the Bible, that we might understand him more. So let's have a look at some of those things that we said we'd look at. Evolution. We said we'd look at some of the things that people asked about. These I think are three or four of the things that concern people. What's the evidence for evolution? Is it really there? And is it possible that God may have kick-started evolution, as it were, so that he did have a hand in it in creating that initial spark, but just left it then to go its own way? Well, I think these three, I think there are perhaps only 3 points there, because the first two are very close together. We should be able to address those. Firstly, when we look at the fossil record, we see that there are many, many gaps. And one writer has said, you know, what you can read on the screen there, that it's a little bit like putting a jigsaw puzzle together with half the pieces missing, really. And you know what that's like. It's quite hard, and you've got to guess a lot, haven't you? And sometimes you might guess intelligently, sometimes you'll be way off the mark. Well, it's like that with science, and it's like that with evolution. There's only a very small body of evidence, really, when you consider the vastness of what there could be. So lots of things are missing, and what the scientist has to do is fill in the gaps from their own thinking, from their own theorising, not from evidence, from their own ideas. So the first point to make, just very simply, is that, you know, there isn't complete evidence there for evolution. It's very patchy, and scientists have to fill in the gaps. And that's where their belief, where their faith comes in. The second aspect of that has to do with the way scientists see life developing. You've perhaps seen this sort of diagram before in textbooks about evolution. It starts off with the very simplest of forms of life, and then shows how, you know, in branches, various things developed from earlier forms. So we have man and the apes here being part of the mammals. We have the birds in a separate one here. We have plants here on the right. And we have somewhere, I've just spot them, sea creatures. Crustaceans? Sea creatures there, perhaps. Fishes, yes, there we go. Ancestors of the birds, according to evolution. But is there evidence for this? Is there evidence for it? Well, there is only partial evidence. It would be wrong to say there is no evidence, otherwise scientists wouldn't have come up with their theories, with their ideas, would they? There are similarities. There are links that appear. But they can be explained in different ways. Christian believes that they can be explained simply by saying God created this diversity, but clearly, you know, he created some things using a similar sort of pattern, if you like, a similar sort of mould. The evolutionist wants to say, well, no, not believing in God, I believe that these things evolved and developed over time. But what's particularly missing in the fossil record is, you know, these little bits here, where one species develops from another. Where's the link? Where's the fossil that proves that? Well, they just aren't there. You know, where's the fossil that proves that reptiles and birds come from the same? It isn't there. There are some interesting links, but it isn't proof that they came from an identical stock, that they came from the same origins. So the evidence simply isn't there in the way that evolutionists would like us to believe. Thinking about these things with the Bible, when we looked at that reading in Genesis 1, the Genesis record makes it very clear that these links are not going to be there either. Because when God describes how he created, although he's not talking in a scientific way and explaining to us these scientific depths in any detail, what he does say for both the plant life of the planet and for the life in the seas and for life on land, what he says each time is he wanted to create something whose seed was in itself, it says of the trees, doesn't it? Of the whales and all those creatures, it said they would bring forth abundantly after their kind. And the same with all land creatures, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, after his kind. In other words, when these creatures reproduce, they reproduce another one of the same kind. They don't change into something else. They reproduce after their kind. Plants, sea creatures, land animals. Well, although it doesn't use that phrase particularly about man, we can assume that God is saying the same thing about man when he says to man, go forth and multiply. He created them male and female. In the likeness of God they were created. Go forth and multiply. They weren't going to bring forth some other kind of creature. They bring forth people, little people. So the Bible is very clear that those transitions, those proofs, if you like, of branching evolution just aren't there, won't be there. Because God created creatures who simply reproduced their own kind, not any other kind. The second point on evolution the third point on the list, wasn't it? The third point was about irreducible complexities. In other words, things that exist, which if they weren't in the form they are now, wouldn't actually work. And one example, which I think I spoke briefly at the Bible class, always amazes me, is hearing. Because it's such a complex set of things. You know, I'm speaking to you and you're hearing me. But more than that, you're understanding me. I hope you're understanding me. You're understanding a lot of what I say, aren't you? How does that happen? Well, some of it's physical in that I'm generating sound waves that are hitting you on the side of the head, entering that little hole and vibrating a thin membrane, which is the eardrum there. And just behind that eardrum, there are three little bones which knock onto one another. And they transmit then a vibration to a little window in the inner ear there, to that part that's called there the cochlea. And inside that there's some fluid. And those vibrations cause waves in that fluid, which stimulate little hairs. And when they're stimulated, they create electricity in the nerves, which send a message to your brain, which then interprets all that sound. Now, that's a fantastically complex system, isn't it? And just think about the speed at which you're doing all of that and understanding it. If any part of that doesn't work, then you have a system that doesn't work. If you have a damage to the brain that's in a particular area, you can't understand what's being said. If there is damage in the cochlea, you will have a particular kind of hearing loss, usually in the high frequencies. If you've got a problem with those three bones or with the eardrum, the sound won't be conducted. So many things can and do go wrong. But the system is there to work perfectly in most of us. And if it wasn't as it is, it wouldn't work. And that can only be, to my mind anyhow, the result of creation, not evolution. Because if it wasn't as it is, it wouldn't work. You can't have a bit of it and it almost work. It won't work. That's one example. There are others. You know, we could think about the eye and the way all the messages from one side of our visual field go to one side of our brain and all the messages from the other side of our visual field go to the other side of our brain. How are they represented there? how do we see each other? It's a magnificent, again, set of systems that go together to enable us to see and visually appreciate our world. Irreducible complexities. They can't evolve, and they won't work if they are not as they are. A further problem with the idea of evolution is the question of entropy. We sang about entropy in our first hymn. You may not have recognised it, but we did. You didn't spot the word entropy, I'm sure, but we talked about withering and perishing, which is basically the way most of us experience entropy, or that would be most aware of it. But entropy, one illustration is if you tossed off a load of bricks onto the floor of a truck, how would it land? Is it likely to land like that picture on the on your left? Or will it more likely land as it shows here on your right? Disorder is more probable, isn't it? It's more likely to land in that way. Well, entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, as it's sometimes called, states that every system tends to disintegrate into disorder or confusion if left to itself. Because the brickie's going to come along and pile those bricks up neatly. Okay? But if you saw that pile, you wouldn't think, oh, goodness me, that lorry driver did a really good job tipping those bricks off. You'd think the brickie's done a really good job sorting it out. Okay. Well, we experience entropy. Things rot, things decay, things go mouldy. Even the way my desk becomes untidy, despite all my best efforts, and some of my not very great efforts, that's entropy. It's tending to disorder. That's my story. Rust, even death itself, is an example of entropy. Things tend to a lower state of energy, to disorder rather than higher levels of order. And evolution requires that things actually become more complex, more organised, more ordered, more structured. Whereas that's not our experience of anything in real life. And it's not an experience in science generally either. The Bible recognises this principle. We sang about it in our hymn. Well, the Bible recognises it too, because part of God's plan and purpose is to rescue us from this law of entropy, which means that we will grow old and our bodies will not work as well. They too will tend to less energy and disorder, and eventually we will die. But the Bible tells us that God's given us a hope of a life beyond death through resurrection, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to an inheritance, he says here in Peter's letter, which is incorruptible, which isn't subject to entropy, which is undefiled and won't fade away. It's not going to be subject to these laws. And it's reserved in heaven, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and reveal it to us and to grant it to us. So the scripture knows about entropy, and God knows about it, and God has created a way in which we can be saved from its powers. Another similar sort of explanation there in Peter's second letter, where he talks in verse 4 about these great and precious promises that God has given us, that we might be partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption. That's another word used in scripture. It doesn't mean bribery, corruption in that state. It means, you know, when a body dies, it corrupts, it rots away. We know about these things, and the Bible does too, and God in his word has promised us a way out. There's a nice little section in Romans chapter 1, which I think, although it's talking about idolatry in its context, I think it could equally well be speaking about evolution, because scientists are people who are wise. They are intelligent as far as this world's intelligence goes. But in denying that there is a God, they become fools, and they change the glory of the uncorruptible God who created all things into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things, going down that tree, which is what the evolutionists think about. So they are denying the power and the richness of God's work. So I think we can certainly say that the evidence for evolution is not, certainly not, what's the word I'm looking for? It's not convincing. It's not convincing. And certainly the evidence towards the notion that God may have set it off isn't convincing, because God tells us he didn't, that he created each creature with the ability to reproduce itself. So let's move on to something else. Let's think about Adam and Eve, or at least this issue of common ancestor. I learnt a lot doing this, so don't think I know all of this, please. This is a picture, a representation of a common cell, simplified cell diagram. And the two things you need to think about there are the nucleus there, and these little things called mitochondria here, because those are the things that contain DNA. The DNA, as you know, is that which transmits our characteristics as individuals and as a species. But the nuclear DNA, that which is in the nucleus, is different from the DNA which is in the mitochondria. And they're transmitted differently. Nuclear DNA comes from both parents. So when a child is born, that child has half its DNA from one parent, half from another, roughly speaking. But mitochondrial DNA, that DNA that's in those little things called mitochondria in the cell, that's only passed on through the mother, because the very act of conception actually destroys the male mitochondria and their DNA. So there is a way of tracking female ancestors by looking not at nuclear DNA, but at mitochondrial DNA, which is only inherited through the female line. Okay? Have I kept you with me so far? What you have to do then as a scientist is imagine what the rate of change is in mitochondrial DNA, and then apparently it's quite a simple thing to work out the generations back to a common ancestor. Well, this is called mitochondrial Eve, and I think the scientist who first thought of it just wishes he'd never used that word, because it's created all kinds of controversy for him. But you can trace today's population back to one female ancestor, mitochondrial Eve she's called, and the most widely accepted date for that is that she probably lived 150,000 to 200,000 years ago. If you believe that the mitochondrial DNA changes at a different rate, then you can come to a date that's 6,500 years instead of 150,000 years. It depends on that technicality of what the rate of change is in mitochondrial DNA. And within the scientific community, that's quite a debate, quite a controversy. You can also track Y-chromosomal Adam. We don't want to leave the chaps out of this. There's a sort of, again, a diagram of your chromosomes. 22 pairs, identical, that are split, and, you know, at conception, one half of that pair from each of the pairs, from each parent, goes to create the new child. But the chromosomes which determine gender are different. They're not a pair in the sense that they're identical, they're different. There is the X chromosome and the Y chromosome. And a woman has two X chromosomes, a man has an X and a Y. So you can track the Y chromosome back to a male ancestor. Here's a picture, a sort of picture of them. They still don't look like X and Y to me, but I guess you can just about see it if you squint and, you know. But that's what they're called. So Y chromosomal Adam probably lived 60 to 90,000 years ago. In other words, this particular male ancestor wasn't living at the time of Eve. Mitochondrial Eve. How can that be? Well, the thing is, these studies don't lead to a single person on the Earth. What they lead to is a person whose mitochondrial DNA has been successfully transmitted forward. And that's most likely to happen, you're most likely to be able to identify a single person for whom that might have happened, if the population for some reason is suddenly decreased so that there's only a small number of people living on the Earth. It's called a bottleneck. And many things can cause a bottleneck. The Ice Age, for instance, which killed off lots of people. A natural disaster. An asteroid. Reduces the population. And scientists are very clear that these researches don't mean necessarily, they could mean, but they don't necessarily mean that mitochondrial Eve or Y chromosomal Adam were the only people living at that time. But, well, no, they couldn't have been, otherwise their mitochondria wouldn't have been passed on. But you see my point. It's just that the population at that time would have been small. Now, the Bible knows of two bottlenecks in population. Any thoughts what they might be? Two biblical bottlenecks in the population? The flood's the second one, I think. I think the first one is creation itself, where there was a very small population, just two people. And then there was the flood when the population was reduced to eight people, the Bible tells us. So those are examples of bottlenecks. Some people have wondered whether Y chromosomal Adam dates back to the flood and Eve back to creation, but I think that's pushing things too far. I think it's an area of great controversy, as I say. You can come up with a number of dates depending on what rate you use for the change in the DNA structure. And it's easy to misrepresent the finding to say that it does mean that it takes you back to a single person. Well, it could, theoretically, because we believe in creation, and it will, eventually. But we can't really rely on the dates that we've got so far for any of that. So I think we have to just say the jury's out on all of that at the moment. Except to say, as far as the Bible's concerned, then God says he created Adam and Eve, our first parents. He made them, male and female. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The Bible tells us that there was a single ancestor, male and female, and we believe that. And science just cannot yet get to that point of tracing that person down. Life on Mars. Well, I have to do this very quickly because time's gone. I called it Life on Mars because there used to be this theory, didn't there, that there were canals on Mars. Well, it all down to an Italian astronomer called Schiaparelli, who observed the planet and saw these lines, and he drew a map of the planet like this and drew those lines, and he called them canali, which in Italian, I'm looking around for somebody who speaks Italian, simply means channels. It doesn't mean canals in the sense that we mean them today. It means channels. But canals led people to speculate that there must be some intelligent life on Mars to create canals. I mean, our canals are different from rivers, aren't they? Rivers are formed by the forces of nature, but canals were built by man. So who built these canals on Mars was the question that people wanted to ask. And it's one of the questions they're going to try and answer when this Phoenix mission lands on the northern polar region at about 1:57 tonight. It only stands about a 2-to-1 chance of successfully landing. There have been 11 missions so far to Mars, and only 5 or 6 of them have successfully landed. The rest have crashed, and it's not an easy planet to land on. The journey is about 423 million miles. Mars isn't that far away. It's only about 140 million miles. I was trying to work it out. From the Sun, it's only about 46 million miles from us. But when you're shooting a space probe out, you have to take the long way round. So it's going to try and find molecules that are organic and might be the beginnings of life. And of course, we know that that's still thinking about evolutionary theory, so we don't think that's going to be very successful. They may well find some of those molecules. There is some suggestion that there's evidence of the pre-existence of water on Mars, but not much more. Another thing in the news, I don't know whether you spotted this, that a fortnight ago the government released all its UFO files, put them on the National Archive website. So now you can see all the edited letters. I just printed this one out. It just happens to say you can't read it, but in 1985 there were 160 reported sightings, and at this point in April 1986, up to that point, they'd received 39 reports. And this is one drawing that some kind observer sent in to them. They're all there. Yeah, there's piles of the documents, as you can imagine. But again, we don't really believe that this is going to find life, do we? And the MOD isn't interested in life on other planets. They're only interested in the defence issues involved. So it doesn't explore it any further than that. But it's an interesting little archive you might want to dip into. The Goldilocks zone. You know about Goldilocks, I'm sure. She ate the porridge, didn't she? And some porridge was too hot. Some porridge was too cold. Some porridge was just right. Well, scientists in the 70s used that Goldilocks word to describe the just rightness of the place where the Earth is in space. We've got everything in just the right kind of proportion, just the right kind of place, just the right kind of temperature. If we were a little bit nearer the Sun, we'd burn up. If we were a little bit further away, we'd freeze. We're just in the right place. And scientists called it the Goldilocks zone. And they have, since then, been trying to plan ways in which they can search for planets around stars in distant galaxies that are in that little zone, that Goldilocks zone, the just right zone. And I'm not sure they've found any yet, but they're carrying on. But it's that word somehow in the middle of the bottom paragraph there, somehow though we ended up in just the right place. Well, the Bible tells us about that somehow. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. Not somehow, but by his power, his plan and his purpose. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He did it for a reason, that it might be inhabited. And so this planet is in a place that can sustain life. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. This is where our interest lies and should lie. This is where the kingdom of God will be. The universe is there to teach us of God's power and vastness. There isn't an expectation that we will colonise it or or meet up with other forms of life that there may or may not be. The Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other. It simply says, the earth hath he given to the children of men. And God set all the borders of the earth. He's made summer and winter, all the seasons that we enjoy. It's all here, as we sang in our second hymn. So many glorious things are here. Divinely right. Not the Goldilocks zone, not some fairy tale, not some happenstance, not somehow, but through design, through God's creation. Well, the last question, which I must dash through. Nine big questions. There's eight of them. They're quite tricky questions, but I do think, the reason I just took it back again, I do think the last question is perhaps the hardest of all. I don't know that we'll ever find out that, but can we live forever was one of the questions that I thought, you know, was an interesting one. And here's a guy, again, you may have seen him on the television recently. He's the chap who's at the centre of this issue that Parliament recently voted on about whether they should create these animal-human hybrid embryos. He's a proponent of that. He's one of the leading researchers in that field. And he's convinced that stem cell research, the sort of thing he's talking about, will contribute to increased longevity. He's not saying people can live forever, but at least one of his peers believes that there are babies being born today who could have no limit on their life expectancy, and I agree with him. I'm not interested in stem cell research, but I certainly agree with that. There are people being born today who can have, who may have no limit on their life expectancy. And we know why. Because we're expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people who are born today, in our current generation, will have the opportunity of seeing and accepting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and never dying. In the sense that we know it, they will be changed and they will enter into a different kind of life, but they will not die as we know death. Because the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, he said. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He also said that he was the bread of life, and that if we eat that bread, then we would live forever. And he's not talking about literally eating his flesh, is he? He's talking about the way we might commit ourselves to God through him and associate ourselves with his death by baptism and associate ourselves with his resurrection too, by being raised from those waters of baptism. And we saw this earlier on, didn't we? That the whole of the scripture is there just with that one purpose, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing we might have life through his name. It's not going to change our life now. It's not going to be what we've got now going on forever. It'll be a different life. We read in Peter earlier on that we will be partakers of the divine nature. We're going to be free from corruption. Nothing's ever going to fade away. Nothing's ever going to be defiled, or we're not going to make mistakes. We're not going to bang our thumb doing DIY. You know, nothing like that's going to happen, because we will be partakers of the divine nature. And we will live forever, as the Lord God is eternal and inhabiteth eternity. Well, we've done a very rapid scan through some points about science. Only scratched the surface, really. I hope it stimulated an interest rather than answered all your questions, because there are some useful books in our library here written by eminent scientists, people who are leaders in their field, who books that are well worth reading to extend your understanding of some of these things and to follow through some of your interests and questions. And at the same time, it's very important that you read the Bible and understand what the Bible says about these things, what the Bible says about life and about the universe that we inhabit, the earth that we live in. Because we see there a thing that science can never show us, a picture of glory, a picture of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and establish a time of righteousness and peace and holiness throughout the whole earth. Science won't lead us there. The Bible will. And I hope that you will find time, as well as thinking about science, I hope you will find time to read your Bibles and to embrace the constancy of those things and worship the Lord God and his Son and be ready to meet him when he comes. Thank you.
Well, on your behalf, I thank Bob for his talk tonight, and I invite you to come along again next Sunday, God willing, in this hall. And next Sunday, the subject at 6 o'clock is, Do Christians Have Holy Spirit Gifts Today? The speaker, Mr. Andrew Walker from Millsbridge. Alternatively, next Sunday at Chapel Lane, Salter Hebel, at 2:30, the subject there is simply God, and the speaker, Mr. Nathan Smith. You're also welcome to come along to our Bible classes coming Tuesday when we have a discussion on certain scriptural aspects. There's also a coffee morning on Friday between 10:30 and 11 taking place here. Now we'll close this service in prayer after we've sung hymn number 86. God of glory, truth and splendor, far exceeding time or space, God of mercy, kind and tender, shine on us in Jesus' face. Creator of heaven and earth, we do indeed praise thee for thy goodness and thank thee for this world in which we live. Help us too to look forward to the future, for we thank thee for thy love in giving Jesus to die for our sins, and we pray that great day will come soon when he will come to set up thy kingdom. Be merciful to each of us in that day, and be with us as we go from this place, for we ask this through Jesus our Saviour. Amen. Thank you.